Good to see those who have made it out here this evening for another study of God's Word. I want to press on, if I might, here for a few moments with this discussion about issues related to church and state that we had started here this morning. We're looking at church and state, understanding what the Bible says. So we're examining the role that they play. Now, we looked this morning at how there are three basic institutions that come from God. Number one, the home. Number two, the government. And number three, the church. All of these are derived from God Himself. And while we acknowledged that they are separate and unique, we pointed out just the same that God's Word still has authority over all three. Since, after all, they have come from Him, and they are a gift from God. And we learned that man would not be at liberty to just do whatever he would want to with each institution, irrespective of righteous principles, but that there are indeed principles that we are guided by. And when God has spoken, when God has revealed His mind about a moral issue, all three institutions are expected to respect God's ruling, God's judgment, His authority. What are some direct examples of this in world history where there was that expectation that God's will be followed by men? We see repeatedly in the Bible how God holds all men, even the governments of men, accountable to Himself. It happened in the days of Noah, when the thoughts of men's hearts were on evil continually. God brought judgment on them through a worldwide flood. Or with Sodom and Gomorrah and the perversity and atrocious acts found there. God brought judgment on them and those cities were burned to the ground. There were the seven nations, seven governments of men in the land of Canaan that were greater and stronger and mightier than the Hebrews. But God, through the Hebrews, brought judgment on them as they invaded into the promised land. Even with wicked Nineveh, they happened to be found wanting in the scales of God's justice. And God was ready to place them on the anvil of His righteousness and drop the hammer. But they turned from their evil way and from the violence that was there in their hands, and therefore God relented, for He much preferred to show mercy and pardon and grace. But please observe here with me that men, even the governments of men, did not have power to legislate their own morality. You see, because in their minds, they thought that they were absolutely fine. They thought that they were doing just dandy. But God thought differently. And whose opinion, if I might use that word, whose opinion counted? It was God's. They were not going to be telling God what was right, but God was telling them, telling mankind, what was right. And was mankind expected to abide by that? Absolutely so. And you know, were it not for Noah, we may all will have perished from the earth because we happen to be His seed. We are the living representatives today. And don't forget that Noah himself was a preacher of righteousness, according to the words of Peter there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. A preacher or proclaimer of righteousness. It would not matter if people told Noah, "Why, you just keep quiet over there. You just shut up and put a sock in it." He still had to preach what was right. What's involved in preaching? Opening up the mouth and speaking, letting your voice of opposition be heard. And since Noah is in the bloodstream of us all, a good and godly man from which we spring, let us likewise cry out in love and compassion, even as he did. Let's imitate him. One example that I would like for us to examine is there in Daniel chapter 3. And the case of Nebuchadnezzar and the 90-foot statue of gold that he had made. It's 60 cubits high, which is to say 90 feet. This is a towering image over the people. But there in Daniel chapter 3 with verse number 5, you find that a severe penalty is going to be exacted and enacted on people if they do not comply with this governmental policy of bowing down to worship this image. In Daniel chapter 3, here in verse number 5, what we read is this: that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And just about all of the administrators and counselors and governors there in the kingdom of Babylon seem to comply with that and cooperate with that, except for three individuals given by name here in this chapter: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They loved their God. They were not going to buckle. They were not going to bow down. Sinful legislation was passed, so there's going to be a showdown of some kind, because of the reluctance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, we read here in verse number 16 of this chapter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, that they're going to be burned to a crisp, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, now watch this. Great statements of faith right here. Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. You know what they were telling this king? In so many words, they were saying quite bluntly that we're not going to submit to such an ordinance as this, because there happens to be a higher power that we serve, a higher power there in heaven. And his law supersedes governmental laws of men. Now, I have a question. Would it have made a difference if this king decided to implement some rule of separation of church and state, and then just boldly declare, well, you cannot tell me that this is wrong, because that would be an infraction against this rule of separation of church and state. So you go ahead and keep your religious beliefs to yourself and do what I ask you to do. Or the reverse, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cried uncle and said, all right, we'll go ahead and do this. We don't fully agree with it now, but it's your policy. And yes, we have our religion, but this is government we're talking about now, so we'll set aside our religious convictions, because after all, there's this cherished principle of a separation of church and state that we want to uphold. No, that would not work. Wrong is wrong and always will be wrong. And even if Nebuchadnezzar made an attempt to silence Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for apparently he does try that, that would not stop these men from opposing this vocally and steadfastly refusing to participate in the sinful action. God's authority always trumps man's authority. And God rules in the kingdoms of men. He's the one that we answer to. It's not the other way around. And just about each day, we're going to be tested as to which kingdom we put first, the kingdom of God or the kingdoms of men. But to show that God rules in the kingdoms of men and how governments of men are answerable to him and dependent upon him, Nebuchadnezzar, who had built this towering image of gold, was going to learn that it was a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And over here in chapter 4, with verse number 25, this pronouncement of judgment was made against him. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over you till you know what? Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. This was a bitter pill to swallow for this mighty, powerful man. But fortunately, he does indeed come to his senses in the end. And you read here in verse number 34, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion," watch this, "is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' God does not give an account to men, but men will give an account to God." And that tells us, ladies and gentlemen, that God is always in control. It does not matter how highfalutin a government might be, how much wealth that they have amassed, how strong that their military fortifications are. God is still well above all of that, and He can bring that country low to the ground. Well, what we see today are misguided thoughts about the church and state. And what is meant by the separation of church and state is also easily confused and clouded in the minds of people. And one is tempted to make it mean just whatever he wants it to mean. It all depends on whose ox is being gored at times, if I might use that country expression. If it's your ox, then you care, but if it's someone else's ox, then they care. And the question is often, what agenda is being pushed for? What end or objective is one trying to accomplish? You see, some in this country are trying to remove all references to God, and they will not stop until the name of God and the very concept of accountability to a higher power in the hereafter is just completely eradicated from our culture. That's the end goal that they want to achieve. And so, under this slogan, under the catchphrase, the watchword of separation of church and state, all manner of immorality has been advocated and embraced, unfortunately. Now, the First Amendment, once again. "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." What did the Founding Fathers mean by the freedom of religion? Did they mean freedom from religion? Is that what they were getting at? We're going to have to take a look at this in its historical context. And as I discussed this morning, there happened to be trying times in this world for a good number of centuries, because religion, including Christianity, was seen and perceived as being state-sponsored. But according to the Bible, according to God's Word, the church is not state-sponsored. It was not built to be a physical kingdom as Israel of old was. Israel was physical and spiritual. But the church is not structured that way. What happened during the Dark Ages, and even after the Dark Ages, was not endorsed by our Heavenly Father, where people were tortured or burned at the stake because of their religious beliefs. Crusades were launched in the name of religion, The first one there by Pope Urban II in the year 1095. And then again, the Catholic Church launched others. One in 1147, again in 1187, and then a fourth one in 1202. And these crusades claimed thousands and thousands of lives. People were brought before the Inquisition in the 1100s and 1200s, and again later on in the 1400s and 1500s, to either confess or be killed, renounce or be ruined. Even after the period of world history, known as the Enlightenment or Renaissance, rebirth, where literature and learning was made more available than it had been in the past, acts of barbarity were still witnessed here in this world. Perhaps none as notorious as the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. Catherine de' Medici, a Catholic and a mother to a young king, King Charles IX of France, fearing the increased power of the Protestants, persuaded Charles, her son, that he was endangered by an assassination plot. And he was convinced, and so he ordered a massacre there in Paris. During 3 days, over 20,000 people were murdered. 20,000 by the Catholic League. Now watch this. Spain, a Catholic country, threw their weight of support behind the Catholic League. And England, a Protestant country there at that time, threw their support behind the French Protestants. And so other countries were drawn into this war of religion. The period known as the 30 Years' War in Europe witnessed about a third of the population of German lands killed. It was a religious and political conflict. The English Civil War of 1642 was seen as the last great war of religion in Europe. And watch this, an estimated 190,000 lost their lives in total. And it ended with the beheading of King Charles I of England. Do not think for a moment that such matters went happily unnoticed by the founding fathers of our country. I suspect those things did not escape their attention. Even after the pilgrims set foot here on our soil, there were the Salem witch trials, where the Putnam family, out of spite for the Porter family, accused many of them of witchcraft. And 24 people were killed in rather horrendous ways. The founding fathers were well aware that religion was the strongest motivational force within mankind. And so please listen here. There were two key developments in their thinking, it appears. First, they came to believe that kings did not rule by divine right. In other words, they did not believe that to contradict the king would be parallel to contradicting God himself. Controversial, even to the present, but that was the direction the thinking went. And they believed that if a king did not abide by equity and fairness, he could forfeit his right to rule. And so therefore, in their minds, rebellion against a corrupt and oppressive government was not only just, but also to be expected. Now that was a huge step, a radical step in their thinking. Very controversial, as I've stated, even here to the present. But they appealed to divine providence, the word that they were typically using for God, for help in their efforts. Secondly, witnessing what had been done in the name of religion. Here's the other development. They came to believe that all men should have the freedom of religion and the right to worship as their conscience dictated, as long as it did not interfere with others. And they purposed that there would not be a state-sponsored religion enforced by the government, like the Church of England. There was not going to be a Church of the Colonies or a Church of America with forced membership. And in fact, they believed that government was to stay out of meddling with religious affairs. Hand in glove with the freedom of religion was the freedom of speech and of the press, borrowing from the idea of Enlightenment philosophers. I may not agree with a word that you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. And so the logic went to form the rules for this country. Now then, much is heard about the separation of church and state, and people ask, what is that all about? And what did the founding fathers really mean by that expression there? Did they mean to exclude God? Ladies and gentlemen, I think not. Because when we look at the Declaration of Independence, one of the opening lines goes like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their, what? Creator, with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Wait now. Not so fast. I thought we said that the state was to be separate from religion. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion, right? And we're told by some that the founding fathers did not want government to be influenced by religion or by God. If that were so, then why do we have the word creator? Creator. On one of the most revered government documents. The Declaration of Independence. You see the point? The founding fathers never ever intended to suggest that freedom of religion meant freedom from religion, freedom from God. They're saying there's no contradiction here. They did not see any inconsistency. With all of that in mind, I want to share some quotations with you, if I might. One person said this. I'm going to show you that we're up against a fight here on this. Someone said, people have to leave their religious dogma behind when talking about state and national issues. People base their objection to homosexual marriage on the Bible, which is a violation of the American principle of church and state. Again, another said, people should not cast a vote for a candidate or a bill if their view is based on the Bible. What? Really? Here's an example from a website on the abortion debate. One argument listed in favor of legalized abortion was this. The anti-abortion position is usually a religious belief and threatens the vital separation of church and state. Religious ideology should not be a foundation for law in the United States. You hearing all that? You see where this logic is going? As we've already established, this is not what was meant by the, quote, separation of church and state. And the implication is left is that, well, here we all have religious beliefs, and religious beliefs are to be removed from politics. So what's the conclusion? You just say nothing. You just be silent. Not a peep coming out of your mouth. Don't try to protest. Say nothing in objection. Separation of church and state. Separation of church and state. Ladies and gentlemen, that does not mean that we cannot voice ourselves in areas of morality. Indeed, we ought to and should and must, as Christians, we must lift up our voice like a trumpet, cry aloud and spare not, and show God's people their sins, even as Isaiah did of old. Isaiah 58, verse 1. What separation of church and state means is that we cannot take the law into our own hands to prosecute, say, homosexuals. If God determined that the church be modeled after a physical kingdom, like Israel of old, then what do you do with homosexuals? The death penalty would have to be enforced. But we don't abide by that law today. It's not for us. Rather, what can we say? What can we point out? We can observe, just as Paul did there in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 32, that those who practice such things are deserving of death if they pursue that lifestyle. And spiritual death is certainly included in that. We can preach that it is an abomination, and that God judged two cities because of this, Sodom and Gomorrah. And we can also point out that there is that grand potential to repent. And we want to see repentance. And we can show examples in the Bible where that happened. There with that congregation at Corinth. Such were some of you, even homosexuals. Such were some of you, but they got out of that lifestyle. They changed. And they were therefore washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We realize that we answer to a higher power. And so we are charged to speak exactly what God has revealed. The founding fathers would have never been in favor of taking God out of the classroom, of not having Bibles in courtrooms. I mean, for crying out loud, Washington himself was sworn into office with his hand on a Bible, setting a precedent for future presidents. That does not sound like one who was anti-Bible. They would not have been in favor of removing the phrase, "In God we trust," from money. They would not be saying that you cannot use the Pledge of Allegiance any longer because of that expression that we're one nation under God. They would not be voicing objections to prayer taking place in public settings or in classrooms. They would certainly not be insisting that evolution be taught. But see, what people have done today is that they've just run amok with that slogan, separation of church and state. Why, you can't teach creation at all. Because, you see, church and state are to be separate. I like what Yale law professor Stephen Carter pointed out. The wall of separation between church and state is not there to protect the state from the church. Rather, it is there to protect the church from the state. It stands as a divide to preserve religious freedom. And one needs to protect the church from the state, because the latter will utilize its enormous powers to do what the state has always done, either subvert the religion or destroy it. If we continue our slide toward a state that breaches the wall of separation whenever it is convenient, then I worry about the risk to religious freedom. In the end, such a breach could destroy our ability to form the communities of resistance that are crucial if we are going to have a chance to transform the nation. Words that are pretty aptly put right there. We do have examples in the Bible where politicians, government officials were directly called out by God-fearing men. You could think about Pharaoh, who was called out by Moses, King Ahab, by Elijah, even King Hezekiah, a good man, yes, but he had a shortcoming, and Isaiah the prophet pointed that out when the Babylonian envoy came and Hezekiah showed them all of his riches. Isaiah said, "You see all of that there? You see what you did in trying to win their favor? When God is supposed to be your trust, it's all going to be taken away by them one day." King David was dressed down by Nathan. On and on we could go with examples like that. I want for you to take a look at Mark chapter 6, just right quick. Mark chapter 6. Did you catch here that John the Baptizer tells Herod about what is lawful? Now, Herod was a ruler. He was a man on the throne, so to speak. But he himself was subservient to the law of God, whether he recognized that or not. And here in Mark chapter 6, verse 17, Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Why? For he had married her. And then look at verse 18. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." John stood for the truth, and punitive measures were taken. He was imprisoned. He would ultimately lose his head. You think how severe that was? But look at this now. John says this is adultery. You are living in adultery. Now, why could he declare that? Because government cannot legislate its own morality. Legally, by the laws of the land, he might have technically been fine. He may have even had certified divorce papers to show a bill of divorcement. I've got documents, I've got signatures, I've got my lawyer, but guess what? The marriage was not sanctioned by the law of God. And whose law counted? God's. God's law was the one that counted and that always shall prevail. I want to close off now by looking at Revelation. We're going to examine Revelation 18 to see the posture and position that we ought to be taking as God's people. For we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. In Revelation chapter 18, you have a very scary scene here that is portrayed. Judgment is going to befall this nation here that is certainly typical of the governments of men that go astray from God's word. And it says here in Revelation 18, verse 1, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." You could think about crows and buzzards being there. You have a wasteland that is presented here. Dust everywhere. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong," watch this, "strong is the Lord God who judges her." The governments of men will always end up answering to God. God has that trump card that no one can beat. But as you look there at chapter 19, you do see the crowd that you want to find yourself in. In chapter 19, here in verse number 5, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful, reigns." What an awesome and mighty God that we serve. He is indeed all-powerful. And all shall answer to him. Let's make sure that we're worshiping him in spirit and in truth, that we love him with every fiber of our being, so that we can be with him in eternity one day. This country is not perfect. We're doing what we can to be as salt here in this earth and as a light in the community and in this world. But at the same time, the imperfections that we see around us remind us that we want a better country. We want a better home, and that is life eternal with God. Don't miss out on that. If we miss it, we've truly missed what this life is all about, pursuing God and reaching heaven at the last. If we can help you at this time to give your life to the Lord in obedience to the gospel of Christ, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We hope that you take that step to do so while we stand now and sing.